All right, well, good evening, everyone. As always, it's an honor to be invited to come and teach before you guys and just kind of get some practice in and stuff like that. So appreciate it. Appreciate the invite. Appreciate our elders, including me and some of the other guys. And yeah. So I was assigned chapter 5 in the book. I've titled this, When Kindness Appeared, Seeing the Kindness of God in Christ. So we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, this one being the fruit of kindness. The big idea here is biblical kindness is more than being nice. It is God's active compassion toward undeserving people, perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ and produced in his people by the Holy Spirit. It's very, very long. Biblical kindness is more than being nice. It is God's active compassion toward undeserving people, perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ and produced in his people by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that everyone talks about kindness, but not everyone means the same thing? Ask two different people to define kindness, and you'll likely get two different answers. Our culture has one definition, scripture has another, and the two are often in conflict. Imagine a little boy, maybe 5 or 6 years old. He's riding his bike in the driveway, full of confidence, and he takes a turn too fast. The front wheel slips, and he hits the pavement. He scrapes his hands, his knees, and he opens up a deep cut on his leg. His parents rush over, scoop him up, and take him to the emergency room. The whole ride there, he's crying. Not because he understands the extent of the injury, but because he's scared. He just wants the pain to stop. When they arrive, the doctor comes in with a warm smile. He kneels down to the boy's level, introduces himself, and gently looks at the wound. Then he says, "Buddy, I'm going to have to clean this out before we can fix it." The boy doesn't understand why. All he knows is that his leg already hurts. The doctor begins pouring cleaning solution over the wound, and it burns. The little boy screams, pulls away, and cries, "Stop, you're hurting me." From the child's perspective, the doctor doesn't seem kind at all. If the boy were asked to define kindness in that moment, he'd probably say, "A kind doctor would stop. A kind doctor would let me go home. A kind doctor would give me ice cream and tell me everything is okay." But the doctor knows something the little boy doesn't. If he leaves the wound alone, it can become infected. It might heal improperly. The child could suffer much more pain later. So the doctor willingly endures being misunderstood. He accepts the tears, the accusations, and even the little boy pushing him away because he knows that true kindness isn't giving someone what they want in the moment, it's giving them what they truly need. The doctor isn't motivated by making the child feel comfortable. He's motivated by seeking the child's good. The little boy's attitude is often what you see in the world. The immediate unpleasantness or discomfort is interpreted as unkind, and therefore it should be avoided. But if that's the definition, then Jesus wasn't always kind. The doctor shows us the type of kindness Scripture speaks of, the hard truth that leads to the ultimate good of someone else. It is a willingness to be disliked or misunderstood in the immediate for the ultimate good of people. Jonathan Cruz defines kindness on page 77 as doing good to others for the sake of doing good to others. He adds, not for the sake of our own interests alone, but for the interests of others as well. Scripture has always defined kindness differently than our culture does. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." In other words, what feels kind isn't always kind, and what feels painful isn't always unkind. The faithful wounds of a friend may sting in the moment, but they're given for our good. That's exactly what the doctor in our story understood. He was willing to inflict temporary pain to bring lasting healing. Jesus confronted hypocrisy. He called people to repentance. He exposed sin. He told hard truths. He even said things that caused people to walk away. Yet the Bible presents Jesus as the perfect picture of kindness. That tells us something important. The world doesn't get to define kindness. God does. God is kind, which is to say he is the very source and standard of kindness. He doesn't merely possess kindness, he is kind. Every expression of true kindness finds its source in him. We can display kindness, but only because we are reflecting an attribute that has its source in God. Without God as the standard, kindness becomes whatever each person wants it to be. It is left to be defined in countless different and often contradictory ways. The child says it is unkind for the doctor to help him because it hurts. The doctor says it's unkind not to treat the child's wound because it could become infected. And the boy's father doesn't want to pay $50 for a Band-Aid and $100 for a Tylenol, so he doesn't think the doctor's kind either. Who's right? It's anyone's guess. Whatever feels good to you, I suppose. Brothers and sisters, we don't share this problem with the world. We have the revelation of God in the scriptures, and they tell of the revelation of God's kindness in the person of Jesus Christ. God has displayed his kindness to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and by knowing Jesus Christ, we are to display that kindness to others. We are to display Christ to others. So you see our dilemma. We often find ourselves in the doctor's position because we know the source of true kindness, true joy, and true love, yet the world doesn't want to hear it. Instead, it often sees our message as unkind. Our culture tells us that kindness means affirming people wherever they are. Christ calls us to lovingly lead people to where they ought to be. Those are two very different things. One seeks temporary comfort, the other seeks eternal joy. That's why the gospel can sound so offensive. Before it tells us that Christ is a savior, it tells us that we are sinners in need of saving. It tells us that we cannot save ourselves, and that our greatest problem isn't merely the brokenness around us, but it's the sin within us. Left to ourselves, we are headed for judgment. Yet, in his kindness, God sent his son to rescue us from our sin and reconcile us to himself. When we look at the life of Jesus, we discover that biblical kindness is much deeper than just being nice. It is a steadfast commitment to another person's true good, even when it requires sacrifice, discomfort, or hard truth. And that's what we're going to see today. When kindness appeared, it wasn't merely a personal trait, it was a person. Jesus Christ is the kindness of God made visible. When we look to the New Testament for instructions on being kind, we find that they come in the context of when it is most difficult and least natural to do so. As Cruz points out, perhaps this is why kindness follows on the heels of patience. It is often not easy, but it is what we are called to do because this is who our Savior is. One of the points that Jonathan Cruz makes that really stood out to me is that kindness isn't simply something God does, it's a part of who God is. We often think about God's attributes like his holiness, his justice, his sovereignty, and his love, but kindness belongs right alongside them. You cannot separate God's kindness from his character. As Cruz says, you cannot know who God is without knowing that he is kind. There is no conception of God apart from his kindness. That's a profound statement because it reminds us that whenever God acts, he acts consistently with his character. So, let's turn our eyes to the pages of Scripture and see what God's kindness looks like. If you guys have Bibles, you can follow along. You don't have to. There's a Hebrew term that is used abundantly in the Old Testament. It is hesed, or if you want to be cool, you say chesed with all the phlegm. As Cruz points out in the book, it can be rendered in different ways depending on the context, as love, faithfulness, or mercy. The King James Bible often renders it as loving kindness. Usually our ESVs will render it as steadfast love. Just that alone should perk our ears up. God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his loving kindness are all described using this Hebrew word. Cruz in the book gives some examples on pages 79 and 80 of this Hebrew word, hesed, being used throughout different Old Testament verses in different translations of the Bible. For example, Jeremiah 9:24. In the King James Bible, it reads, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness," there's that word hesed, "judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So God's loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness are all inseparable attributes of the same God. God is kind in his judgments, and he is righteous in his judgments. He does not withhold judgment to be kind, but expresses his kindness and righteousness through them. He does not cease to be righteous in his kindness. He is both of these things simultaneously. These are all inseparable elements of how the Old Testament scriptures reveal God to be. But as I've alluded to, it is in the New Testament that the hesed of God finds its fullest revelation. We see God's kindness revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, but God's loving kindness takes on human flesh in the New. We find this stated plainly by Paul in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. If you guys want to turn there, feel welcome. I'll wait a minute. You don't have to. This passage is really kind of the foundation in this book. This is really kind of the one that summed it up for me. It reads, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Paul could have written, "when the Son of God appeared," or "when the Messiah appeared," and both would have been true. Instead, he says, "when the kindness of God appeared." And think about what Paul is saying. The incarnation wasn't simply God taking on flesh. It was the kindness of God taking on flesh. Jesus didn't just come to demonstrate kindness through his actions. He was kindness incarnate. Everything Jesus did revealed the heart of his Father. If you ever wondered what God's kindness looks like, you don't have to guess. You look at Jesus. So how did this kindness of God in the flesh act? If we are to be kind, and God revealed his kindness to us in his Son, we ought to take a look at the person of Christ. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44 is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. It reads, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 loaves, and he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. A couple of key points the author makes on this account are, first, that Jesus had compassion on them. This word in Greek means to feel something deeply within yourself. Literally, it means to feel something with your inward parts or to feel it in your gut. Jesus didn't simply observe and see that they had needs. He felt compassion deep within himself and he acted on it. And quickly, I'd like to mention the context of this passage too. We see in the beginning of the passage that the disciples returned to Christ and that they were hungry and tired. But not only that, the disciples are just returning and telling Jesus what proceeded from their travels after he sent them out in verse 7. So verse 7, Christ sends out the disciples. They do their evangelism and stuff. This section of the loaves and the fish is where they return. In between that point, undoubtedly, this included the events of verses 14 through 29. If you're in your Bibles, you'll see it. This is that Jesus' own blood relative had just been beheaded. The context would seem to imply that some of those disciples who actually recovered and buried John's body were the ones telling Jesus Christ what they had done on their travels after he sent them all out in verse 7. So nonetheless, they are aware of it and undoubtedly are making Jesus aware of it in their report when they get back. So could you imagine the weight that they must be feeling right there? Jesus' own relative, John the Baptist, who he knew before birth, the man that he himself describes in Matthew 11 as the greatest man born among women, a wicked pagan king has just beheaded him, the guy who made straight the path of the Lord. And not to mention, they're tired and they're hungry. They got all these things going on at once here. But what do? They lay down their own priorities, their own rest, and likely their own grieving for the needs of the others that have gathered. Jesus' relative and the disciples' friend was just violently murdered, and he was moved with compassion for a bunch of hungry and lost people in the moment. What an example of the selfless love of Christ. This compassion takes 2 forms. First, he teaches them. As the author mentions, Jesus gears up for yet another exhausting evening of ministry, as do his disciples, who have just returned from such works and are hungry and tired themselves. But Christ recognizes that these lost sheep, verse 34, are in far greater spiritual need than they are of physical need. So he compassionately teaches them many, without doubt, glorious things. Secondly, he meets their physical needs. As we see in verses 32 through 33, they have come to a desolate place from all the surrounding towns. Christ recognizes they have a long journey back and is not going to send them out famished or unable to safely make the trip home. He not only meets their spiritual needs, but their physical, and above his own and his disciples as well. This is precisely the kind of faith James describes in James chapter 2. He asks, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? That's James chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Biblical kindness doesn't stop with kind words or good intentions. It acts for the good of others. That is exactly what we see in Christ. His compassion is not passive, it is active. His kindness is not merely felt, it is expressed in sacrificial action. The kindness of Christ is seen all throughout his earthly ministry, but nowhere is it displayed more clearly than at the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as the weight of God's wrath for sin pressed upon him, his closest friends slept only feet away. Within hours, they would flee. Peter would deny him. The crowds would cry, crucify him. Yet Jesus willingly walked toward the cross. Paul reminds us why in the fifth chapter of his letter to the Romans. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were not neutral toward God. We were his enemies. And yet Christ endured the judgment we deserved so that we might receive kindness we did not deserve. That is the kindness of our God on display. The one who fed the hungry, taught the lost, touched the leper. The kindness that appeared in Bethlehem reached its fullest display at Calvary. Why then should we be kind to those who oppose us? Why love our enemies? Why return blessing for cursing? Because that is exactly how God treated us in Christ. The Holy Spirit is producing in us the very character of the Savior who loved his enemies and laid down his life for them. In summary, we've understood what biblical kindness means, how that kindness was shown to us, and what we are to do about it. May we never forget that before we are called to display Christ's kindness, we are first called to receive it. And having received such immeasurable kindness, may we joyfully reflect it to one another and to a world that desperately needs to see the kindness of God made visible in Jesus Christ.